The reading is from the second chapter of Acts, verses 22 to 36, and can be found on page 1097 of the Church Bibles. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Simon, thank you for reading for us. Please do keep your Bibles open there, Acts chapter 2, and let me lead us in prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, would the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I'm not sure how much you follow American politics, but it really is, I think, the best sitcom going on at the moment. I can't think of another planet on Earth where people get so heated about their party, their leader, getting into power. Now, there are lots of reasons why one leader might be much better than another, but to think if your leader gets in, then everything is going to be all right is naive at best and idolatry at worst. But it does raise the question of who is in control? Who is in control? Perhaps it's something we've begun to get worried about. It seems culture, certainly here in the UK, is moving further and further away from Christian values. What's going to happen in 5-10 years' time? We say Jesus is Lord, but perhaps we begin to look around and think, is he really? Now, I'm no business expert, but I've heard more than once the main thing in any successful business is keeping the main thing, and it is true in the Christian life. There is the constant danger of losing sight of the main thing. The main thing is keeping the main thing, the main thing. As Peter here gives his first evangelistic talk in Jerusalem, he is proclaiming the main thing. Some of us may have been in seminars at work or at school that left us confused and unclear, but Peter leaves his hearers and us in absolutely no doubt as to what he's on about. His one main point is that this Jesus who was crucified, raised, and exalted, is now both Lord and Christ. So just look with me again how he ends his sermon. Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. There really is a kind of summary. Now, there is more to say. Don't switch off just now. But there is Peter's kind of catch-all summary. Do you see certainty? That they would know for certain. Certainty was what Luke's whole first book was about. And now again, Peter wants his listeners, Luke wants his readers to have certainty. We are to be beyond doubt, utterly convinced, totally persuaded that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the one in control and ruling in power. Now this evening, we come into the middle of Peter's sermon on that first Pentecost. In verse 21, Peter's just finished his quote of Joel 2 and said that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so the question in the minds of his listeners is, who is this Lord on whom we can call and be saved? Then immediately after Peter finishes his sermon, we read the people were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? So in the middle of it we're looking at this evening, we have the filling, and as we've seen, it's no surprise it is Jesus Christ who takes center stage. Now, Peter's sermon is basically structured around his two claims. So if you look on the handout, you'll see them there. Jesus is the Christ, the resurrection proves it. And Jesus is the Lord, the pouring out of the Spirit proves it. So first up, Jesus is the Christ, the resurrection proves it. Now, just before we dive into Peter's sermon proper, it is worth remembering our reading this evening in Acts 2 comes just after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It's an event so confusing, even the crowd themselves are puzzled, and they ask in verse 12, what does this mean? And so last week we looked at the first part of the answer given by the Apostle Peter. The coming of the Holy Spirit marks the beginning of a new age of God's dealings with humanity. His coming is the fulfillment of huge Old Testament expectation. But just notice this. After the Spirit has been given to Peter, what do we find him doing? He's pointing to Jesus, isn't he? He is speaking of Jesus. The Holy Spirit empowers and equips God's people to make Jesus known. That the Spirit's role is to point away from himself and to point to Jesus and to help his people do precisely that. And so Peter, filled with the Spirit, absolutely goes for it. He doesn't hold back. And before Peter gets to the resurrection, he has some home truths to lay out first. In verses 22 and 23, he says, you killed Jesus according to God's perfect plan. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter turns to the crowd of Jews and states without any embarrassment or shame, without flinching, he says in verse 23 that you crucified and killed Jesus. Despite all Jesus had done, despite the clear evidence God was working through him, despite his proofs of divinity, they had killed him. Jesus was a man attested by God, says Peter. You know this, and yet you killed him. And now of the thousands there, they couldn't all have been physically present in the courtroom on Good Friday. They hadn't physically nailed Jesus to the cross. But they had all joined in the charge of calling Jesus a blasphemer. You see, if we don't acknowledge Jesus as God, then that is what we are doing. Peter is highlighting our sin and guilt. If someone asked us this evening if you killed Jesus, I guess our first reaction might be one of feeling denial, maybe resentment for bringing up something so awkward. But the reason it's worth thinking about is because I reckon that would have been the reaction of many of the people Peter was talking to when he says, you killed Jesus. The awful truth is that each one of us has shared in that cry of crucify him in our hearts. And it's only by God's grace that we don't now. And we should remember this attitude needs to be exposed if ever people are to recognize their need of a saviour. It's only after Peter is so stark that his listeners are cut to the heart. And the great news is that Jesus' death wasn't God's plan gone wrong, but his perfect plan from before time. So Peter says in verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Even though it involved lawless men, that is, Gentiles are guilty as well as Jews, even though it is the greatest injustice the world has ever seen, God worked through it, indeed planned it, so salvation might be won for many. It was all part of the plan. It was always in the sovereign purposes of God. Jesus had to die. And this is something we must constantly keep in mind. We should recognize our guilt, our sinful attitude that would put Jesus to death, but at the same time praising God for his awesome plan of grace. You see, Jesus died for those who put him to death. And those who received his word in verse 41 includes those who put him to death. So in divine irony, because of Jesus' death, we don't have to face the penalty for killing God's son. But rather through his act of self-sacrifice, we are freed. God's sovereignty doesn't mean we're not guilty, but it does mean despite our guilt, he always had a perfect plan. We are responsible for Jesus' death because it was for our sin he died. And yet it was always part of God's perfect plan. But our guilt, however true that is, isn't Peter's main focus here. He's kind of just laying the groundwork. No, Peter keeps relentlessly hammering away at who Jesus is. Did you notice that? And I wonder if we spotted in verse 22 how Peter highlights Jesus' wonders and signs. They saw them. It is exactly what Joel said would happen. We can just glance back to verse 19. So Jesus did the kind of things God's prophet said would kick off at the last days, this kind of new age. But there's one sign, one particular wonder Peter wants to draw our attention to. Of all the signs and wonders Jesus did, the resurrection is the most important. And the reason it is important is because it proves something about Jesus' identity. It proves he is the Christ, God's anointed king, his Messiah. So in verses 24 to 32, Peter unpacks how God raised Jesus according to God's past promises. In direct contrast to the crowd killing Jesus, God raised him from the dead. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on Jesus. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The kind of language Peter uses is a bit like just as a pregnant woman isn't able to hold in her baby, so death just couldn't hold in the Lord of life. But this wasn't God saving face, recovering from a plan gone wrong. No, just as he planned for Jesus to be handed over to death, so he also promised he would rise again. And Peter goes back to the Old Testament to prove it. Peter takes us all the way back to Psalm 16 and shows how King David prophesied about Jesus, that God would not let his Christ, his anointed king, stay in the grave. So about 1,000 years before, David says these words, verse 25. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So David's song is basically, I'm not going to rot. God's kind of forever king is not going to rot. But David did. So the fact David was talking about Jesus is as clear as day to Peter. Of course, David couldn't be talking about himself. David's tomb was a local tourist attraction down the road. So just see what Peter says, verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. So the Old Testament, King David promises that God's true king, his forever king, his Christ, wouldn't stay dead. So when Jesus doesn't stay dead, what is the only conclusion? Jesus must be the Christ. And as if God's sure promises weren't enough, Peter declares to the crowd that they were eyewitnesses. And so Shakespeare had it completely wrong when he talks of the dread of something after death, that undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveller returns. Nay, Peter preaches that Jesus has returned from the dead, victorious. It is reported at the end of the Battle of Waterloo, the British people were anxiously awaiting news of the results, and their only means of communication was a system of signal lights flashed across the channel. And the fog became so dense that only part of the message was made out. It read, "Wellington defeated." Gloom settled on the British. But their gloom turned to joy when the fog lifted and they received the whole message. "Wellington defeated the enemy." When Christ was defeated, as it seemed, when he was put to death on the cross, all people could see was Christ defeated. All hope was gone. Jesus was dead. But Peter now boldly proclaims the fact that Christ defeated death. It could not hold him. And in accordance with God's past promises, he has risen. And even more than that, his resurrection proves his identity. He is the Christ. A few years ago now, James Cameron, the director of the film Titanic, claimed to have found the body of Jesus in a tomb. I don't know if you saw the headlines. His theory was blown out of the water by archaeologists. But you only need to read verse 32 to know Cameron was wrong, that there's no doubt about Jesus' resurrection. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Jesus is the Christ. His resurrection proves it. But some of us may be thinking, well, of course. Luke's readers already know that. Theophilus has already been told in Luke's first volume, the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus is the Christ. Luke kind of falls over himself to prove it. And it's why we need to see that Peter isn't finished yet. So secondly, verses 33 to 36, Jesus is the Lord. The pouring out of the Spirit proves it. Again, did you notice Peter reminds them of what they have seen? Verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured this out that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. They can see the evidence of the Spirit being poured out. The apostles are able to speak the word of God with boldness in languages they've never learned. And again, Peter wants them to see how this is fulfilling the Old Testament. Again, Peter goes back to the Psalms, again to one written by David, this time Psalm 110. And it again shows us David prophesying about Jesus. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So Psalm 110 pictures a figure who David calls my Lord. It's someone with the greatest rule and authority. His enemies will be a footstool. It is a striking image, like a victorious conqueror putting his foot on the neck of his enemy, defeated in battle, that the Lord, this Lord, will reign supreme. This is the unparalleled ruler over everything. And note, he's seated at the right hand of the Lord God. He is his right-hand man, so to speak. So that the first Lord in verse 34 is Yahweh, and my Lord is this other figure with incredible rule and victory. And Peter is saying this giving of the Holy Spirit proves Jesus is that Lord, David's Lord. Again, we need to turn our Old Testament, I think, to help us here. God's word always looked forward to God pouring out his Spirit on his people so they could know him. It was a marker, a sign of his kingdom arriving. The fact the Spirit has come shows God's kingdom is breaking in, and the Spirit comes only after Jesus has ascended to heaven. And so the obvious conclusion is Jesus has sent his Spirit. Now, the pouring out of the Spirit proves Jesus is the Lord seated at God's right hand. And it's even more than that, since only God has the authority to send his Spirit, to bring in this new age. And Jesus, having received the Spirit in verse 33, pours him out on his people. It proves Jesus is also God. And Peter's saying, this Jesus, the one you've just killed, is none other than the Lord God Almighty. People sometimes talk about being on the right or the wrong side of history, don't they? As if anyone apart from God can really know where history is heading. But it can still feel like a powerful argument, as if we're the ones who've got it wrong. We're the ones who are on the losing side in a minority. But this speech from Acts shows us there is only one right side of history, and it is Jesus' side, because he and he alone is both Lord and Christ. Only he is the exalted Lord and Christ with his enemies as a footstool. So often we look at things that seem to suggest Jesus isn't on the throne. Our horizon can be filled with ungodly world leaders, Christians being persecuted, difficulties in my own life. Is Jesus really Lord, we think? But Acts 2 helps us to look to the right place supremely. We look to Jesus, we look to his resurrection, and we remember he is the Christ. He has defeated death. And we also look to the pouring out of his Spirit, and we know that he is Lord. And the great thing about the pouring out of his Spirit is that it is an ongoing thing. For the last 2,000 years, Jesus has been giving his Spirit to his people, and that is where we should look. And so instead of being concerned about ungodly world leaders, we're encouraged by thriving local churches in whatever country they seem to be in power. And we're encouraged that they are keeping going by the Spirit's strength. Instead of thinking persecuted Christians are a demonstration of Jesus not being Lord, we notice how, despite persecution, Christians keep living for Jesus and speaking of him by the Spirit's empowering. And that is only possible because Jesus is Lord. Or even in my own life, if I'm facing difficulties, the fact I want to honor Jesus in the hard times, or keep trusting him despite disappointments, or the fact I hate the sin I find myself falling into, shows I have his Spirit. And so I can be encouraged, Jesus is Lord. Just this Friday, I heard reports of yet another pastor who had to step down. This time it was because of an inappropriate relationship with a woman. And the man had been a pastor for over 40 years, and sadly it seems there is yet another car crash of sin. And it struck me, as I had Acts 2 open in front of me, how knowing that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ is precisely what we need to know. It is what every pastor needs to remember when they're tempted to sin. We're all sinful and guilty. None of us are above even the worst of sin, crucifying Jesus. We must remember our weakness and sinfulness. But we also need to remember Jesus is the one on the throne. He is our Lord. He is my King. He is the one calling the shots. How could I possibly disobey one who is not only so powerful, but also so good and so loving? And for those who are distressed by the news, or in fact, if we're alarmed by any news, we need to remember the gospel. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. He's got it all under control. And it's not just that one day he will rule. No, today, right now, he is ruling in power. We'll see more next week about how we respond. But even for now, it forces me to ask myself, do I really believe it? And what would it look like in our lives if we really did? What would change? Jesus is both Lord and Christ and worthy of all our praise in every area of our lives. So let's not shortchange him by giving him anything less than he deserves. Jesus is the crucified, raised and exalted Lord and Christ. So will we repent? Will we line up our lives behind him, and will we proclaim him? Will we make known the fact that Jesus is both Lord and Christ? He is the one who's king over the whole universe and the only one by whom we can be saved. We need to keep remembering it's all about Jesus. Keep him central in all we do. After a missionary had spoken in a chapel in southern China about 100 years ago, a man asked to talk to him. He said, I've heard you speak 3 times now, and you always have the same theme. You always speak of Jesus Christ. Why? The missionary replied, "Sir, before answering your question, let me ask, what did you have for dinner today?" "Rice," replied the man. "What did you have yesterday?" "The same thing." "What do you expect to eat tomorrow?" "Rice, of course. It gives me strength. I could not do without it." "Sir, it is," the man hesitated as if looking for a strong word, "it is my very life." The missionary responded quickly, "What you've said of rice, Jesus is to our soul." We need to keep remembering Jesus is the rightful ruler. We live in a world where Jesus already reigns, where nothing happens without his say-so, where even if we face persecution, we are invincible until Jesus' work for us is done. In fact, because Jesus is ruling, we cannot die until his work for us is done. It's not an excuse to do something stupid, but doesn't it give us confidence as we step out into the world? We will never place a foot outside of the domain of Jesus' authority. We live in a universe that is entirely subject to his commands. And Jesus is the rightful ruler of every person we are going to meet in the coming week, in fact, for the rest of our lives. And the greatest opponent of the gospel that we might meet this week is already ruled by Jesus. The greatest problem that we face this week is on his leash. Now, Spurgeon put it like this: all the dogs of affliction are muzzled until God sets them free. Now, we cannot die until his work for us is done, whether it's opposition in our workplace, hostility in the family, the animosity of a secular state, or the overthrow by an Islamic one. Even as God's own apostle, Paul, was preparing to be martyred, Luke was able to write these words and to record them to leave us in no doubt. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." Let's pray together. Father God, we do thank and praise you that this Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Thank you that today he is ruling in power. Thank you that the resurrection and the outpouring of your Spirit prove it. Thank you for the confidence it gives us. Please, would we be certain? And would that certainty lead us to follow him joyfully and wholeheartedly, to make him known with every fiber of our being? And we pray that much glory would be brought to your name as a result. Amen.